Gospel of John in your Bibles, and the second chapter. In our last study together, we looked through the first half of this chapter, which focuses on the first miracle of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the turning of water to wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. There, an opportunity for Jesus to display his glory primarily to his disciples. We noted that in his response to his mother's request, he indicated that it would not be at this time that he unveils the fullness of his glory to the people generally, but that he did accede to her request and turn the water to wine. But those who basically knew what happened were the servants and the disciples, the slaves who had been involved in the physical activity of filling the water pots with water and then bearing that to the head of the feast. They would have known where that wine came from. And the disciples had their faith confirmed. In verse 11, we were told, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And what seems to be indicated here is that the disciples' faith was further confirmed, was established and settled, because they had heard him teach, but now they have had opportunity to see him display his power. Remember, John wrote in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And hear that display of glory in the performing of this miracle, primarily so that the disciples could have their faith confirmed and established in him. Then we have a note in verse 12 that at this point Jesus went over to Capernaum with his family, city on the Sea of Galilee. He had become the residence of Christ during most of his public ministry. With verse 13, we pick up on an event that happens at the first Passover in the public ministry of Christ. At least three Passovers occur during Christ's earthly ministry, perhaps four. We'll note this as we move through John. Three are identified by name. There is another feast alluded to, which may be a Passover feast. They are significant for several reasons. One, they help us to give the chronology of the earthly ministry of Christ. We talk about Christ having a public ministry of approximately 3 years. We know this because of the Passovers. They help us date the time, and we'll observe these as we go along. This is not the first Passover that Jesus has ever attended. It would have been part of this occasion year by year. We saw him when he was 12 years of age at the temple during the feast. But here, it is the first Passover that he attends as the Messiah of Israel. And that becomes important to understand what he is going to do. As Jesus embarks on this ministry as Messiah, offering himself as King of Israel, he is confronting a nation that is spiritually decadent. There has been a decay over the years in the nation Israel, and their worship and spiritual life has become decadent. And that will become clear as we move through this section. And as often is the case, long after the life and true significance has departed, the ritual and external form continues. And this is what has happened to the nation Israel at this point. The ritual goes on, the forms go on, but there is no life. There is no true significance left in their worship. Let's pick up with verse 13. "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, if you get a map, Capernaum is up by the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem is down to the south. But in the Bible, you always talk about going up to Jerusalem, not only because it was elevated somewhat on the hill there, but because of its prominence to the nation. No one ever goes down to Jerusalem in the Bible. It's always up to Jerusalem. And that's where the Jews who could, but was at all possible, were obligated to come to celebrate the Passover. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now, what happens is those would come from all parts of the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they were to offer sacrifice on this occasion. But if you were traveling a great distance, it was not possible for you to bring an animal with you for sacrifice. So they would come, and at the temple, they would purchase an animal for sacrifice. Also, the animals had to be approved by the priest, had to pass his inspection and be approved for sacrifice. So what they did in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, within the walls of the temple, but not in the inner temple, the outer court called the court of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were allowed into this area, but they were not allowed to proceed further into the temple. They set up the bazaars of Annas, as it was called, Annas being the high priest. And here they sold animals for sacrifice. Also, the money changers are here, we note at the end of verse 14. And what happened, people come from all over the empire and were going to make an offering of their money. Some of the money would not be acceptable, would be considered defiled. So they had to turn it in for acceptable Jewish coinage. Now, this sounds like a fine convenience, but what it had become was a money-making proposition, because the animals sold here were sold at extravagant prices. You know, you need an approved animal. Here's an approved animal. Shortly after New Testament times, in the time that John would have written, there was some reform done by a Jewish leader. And give you an idea of how exorbitant the prices were. He took the price of a dove. They were charging what we call $3.75 for the dove, and brought it down to 8 cents to bring it more in line with what the cost ought to be. That's quite a markup. From 8 cents to $3.75. So you get some idea of the corruption that was going on, and this feeded the coffers of the high priest and the priestly class. They were getting rich on the people. And it's to this scene that Jesus comes. The confusion. It'd be like going to a market with all the turmoil going on there. Anything but worship on the mind. Haggling over exchanging money, haggling over the animal. This taking advantage of the people who really came and wanted to worship. Now, Jesus comes into this scene. Now, keep in mind, he has come into this scene before, but he has never come into this scene as the Messiah of Israel. And so in verse 15, he made a scourge of cords. Perhaps picking up the ropes that would have been laying around from the animals as they were sold, and ties them together to make a scourge, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And a strong display of the power of Jesus Christ as he moves through this in an awesome scene. And with this scourge, drives everything and everyone out before him, turning the tables over, so money flying all over, animals being driven out. You can imagine the confusion. And what you have here is a display of something of the power of his character. One man going through this large area and just driving them out, cleaning the area out with the statement, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And this is what has happened. It's no longer a house of prayer. It's no longer a place of worship. It's a merchandise mart. It's a place to buy and sell. It's a place for those who were supposed to lead people in their spiritual life and worship to make money and grow rich. And you have pictured here very clearly the decadence of the nation. That at the very heart of their worship, at the temple, at the very heart of their worship system, the Passover. And what are they doing? They've turned it into a merchandise opportunity. And you have pictured clearly that the forms are going on. There's still animals being sacrificed. There's still money being given. They're still coming to the temple. They're still observing the Passover, but there's no life left in the nation. The forms go on, but the life has ceased to exist. And that's always the case. That's the problem with forms. That's the problem with ritual. There's nothing wrong with ritual itself. There's nothing wrong with forms. They're commanded throughout the Old Testament. What is wrong is when those rituals and those forms continue apart from the life and vitality that gave them their significance. This is a continual problem in Israel. This isn't something new. One example, go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, about in the middle of your Old Testament, a little bit after the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah. And the first chapter, the prophets have to speak to this subject on a number of occasions. We'll look at just one example in Isaiah chapter 1 as Isaiah gives his prophecy. And note verse 9. Hear the word, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah have been non-existent for centuries. But what he is doing is addressing the nation Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, you people are just as decadent as Sodom. You're just as decadent as Gomorrah. And what he's going to address is their worship system. Note, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? No, God doesn't view it as a beautiful act of worship. He views it as defiling his presence, defiling his temple. Who required this of you? Well, you did. You told us to bring our animal sacrifices. You told us to come to the temple. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Blending into verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What God demands of them is a right relationship with Him. Then the form and ritual should flow out of that right relationship. But Israel is going on with the form, with the ritual. But there is no true relationship with God. There is no cleansing. There is the lack of forgiveness. They have not personally believed in Him and placed their faith in Him. And that us are worshiping Him as His people. God says, I can't stand it. It's an abomination. It's a sacrilege. Now, important that we have God's perspective on religious activity, on so-called worship. I read this about the Jews and I say, yes, it's terrible. Then I come back to John chapter 2. I find 800 years after Isaiah, things have not changed. There is still the externals going on without any life. And you know what? I come down to today, 2,000 years after John writes, and I find things still have not changed. How many people will be in churches, so-called worshiping? They'll go through the ritual. They'll sit at the right time. They'll stand at the right time. They'll sing the right song. They'll listen to a message. They'll go on their way. They'll have gone through the form. But they have no vital living relationship with the God they claim to worship. They've never come to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death for them. That's what the New Testament commands of us who would worship Him. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yet the form goes on. People are sure, oh, God must be pleased with me. I went to church today. You know what God says? Abomination. How many times have you heard a Christian say, well, at least they go to church? God says, of all things, they go to church. What an abomination. For those who are just going through the form and the ritual, it's better that they never go. And the desirable thing, obviously, is that we worship Him according to the instructions of the Word, which first of all demands a personal relationship with Him based upon faith in what He has done. His Son, Jesus Christ, has died for my sins. I must believe that He died for me personally. And until that happens, there is no possibility of worship at all. And yet we continue through the motions. I visited with a preacher in this city, and he'll have hundreds of people listening to him. And yet that man does not believe in the need for salvation by faith in Christ. He does not believe even the Bible's the Word of God. He's told me so. He does not believe that men are sinners who need cleansing by faith in Christ. He's told me so. Yet they'll all go through the form there. They'll all go through the ritual. Abomination to God. A mockery to Him. You and I need to be sure as believers that we have God's perspective on worship. And incidentally, worship doesn't deteriorate just like that. You know what happens? Those who are believers begin to go through the motions without any significance to it. We come, we sit, we sing the song, we listen to the message, we go out. Unaffected and unmoved. We haven't really worshiped. And that coolness sets to pretty soon there's a change, that the forms go on without any meaning. And over the period of time, you raise a generation that are going through the forms who have never believed. We need to be careful. We've got God's perspective on worship. We're not all worshiping God in our own way. Those who are worshiping God through personal faith in Jesus Christ are worshiping God. Those who are not worshiping Him on the basis of faith in the finished work of Christ are trampling the courts of God. They're making a mockery of Him. And it's an abomination. So, back in John chapter 2, Jesus comes to this scene where this mockery is being made. And He moves through the temple and makes the statement as He drives them out at the end of verse 16, stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, there's two times that Jesus performs this same basic activity. He'll do it again at the end of His ministry, just before the crucifixion. That's recorded in the other Gospels. Here we have it at the beginning of His public ministry. The other Gospels recorded at the end. And you'll note how personal it is. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise. Not our Father's house, because most of them had no relationship with God. But it's My Father's house. And it's a claim to His deity. A claim to be the Messiah. The disciples recognize it, and even the Jews recognize the claim, although they do not accept it. Note the next two verses. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's Psalm 69 and verse 9. A messianic psalm that writes about the Messiah and His coming. Zeal for your house has consumed me. You note the next statement. The Jews therefore answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? They recognize the messianic claim being made, but they are unwilling to accept it. They want to know what sign they could have to give evidence of the validity of what he is doing. Note that this is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. Go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So just thumb forward to the beginning of your New Testament, and then a page or two toward the front of your Bible to the book of Malachi and the third chapter. You note here this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, the messenger to prepare the way is John the Baptist. We've seen that in John chapter 1. He came to prepare the way. "Then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. Purify the sons of Levi. Refine them like gold and silver, that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord." You know, the Messiah would come, and he would come to the temple, and he would perform a cleansing. He would perform a purification. Now, the Jews recognized. They ask him, "What sign do you show us, seeing you do these things? In effect, you're claiming to be the Messiah coming to his temple." The ultimate accomplishment of this will be at the second coming, when the purification is complete and final. Here the Jews restore the abuse when Jesus is gone. But there will be a coming ultimate purification. But the Jews recognize the claim. He's claiming to be the Messiah. "Clean my Father's house up. I have come to my temple." They would be unwilling to accept it. Now, it's interesting, back in John chapter 2, the disciples remembered what had been written in the Psalms about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. "Zeal for your house will consume me." It was prophesied concerning the coming Messiah that zeal would consume him. This word zeal comes from a basic word, zeo, and it means to boil, to seethe. Then it comes to mean to be zealous, enthusiastic about something. And we're told that the Messiah would be zealous to the point of being consumed for the things of God. That word consume, used other times in the New Testament, but always of a literal consumption, like consuming food, devouring food. And what is pictured here is he is zealous for the things of God. That's what consumes his entire life. His entire life is taken up with an enthusiasm and a zeal for the things of God. I think that's significant, that here you see the Messiah coming to the nation Israel. And what is going on is a decadent worship system. And he is so consumed by his passion for the things of his Father that he cannot tolerate it. And so he moves to rectify the situation. We need to have a proper perspective on the Christ that we serve. We sometimes pride ourselves in our passionless Christianity today. And we have no more zeal and enthusiasm for the things of God than a wet sponge. And we pride ourselves in it. Oh, yes, things aren't like they are, but the Lord will take care of it. We're unmoved and unaffected. Yet here I find my Lord, the one that I'm to pattern my life after, consumed by a zeal, a fervor, and an enthusiasm for the things of God. And I'm to be like him. You know, it's amazing how quiet and control and mellow we can be as believers about the things of God. I wonder if we would ask some people around you, ask some in your family, you fathers, maybe ask if I'd ask your kids, what really excites your dad? What really is the passion that consumes him? Oh boy, Sunday afternoon football. You should see Dad get excited. Or the Nebraska games. I never saw my dad so excited. You know, I wonder how many of our kids would say, oh, nothing excites my dad like the things concerning Jesus Christ. Nothing is as important to my dad as the Word of God and serving God. Is that the thing that really consumes my life? It doesn't say here this was a major part of the life of Christ. It doesn't say he gave this a significant part in his life. It said it consumed him, it devoured him. This was his life. Zeal for the things of God. That's to be true of us, you know. That's why Jesus Christ came. Look over in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Talking about the grace of God. The manifestation of the grace of God is the coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, instructing us. You know, the grace of God should teach you something. To deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now note verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He has redeemed us, purified us, so that we might be a people who are zealous for serving him, who have a zeal for good deeds, and good deeds are the works of God. A people who have an excitement, a passion, a fire burning for serving God. That's part of what he redeemed us for. He redeemed me, purified me, so that I might be on fire, I might be boiling for him. This characterized the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions, but note two references to it back in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has written to the Corinthians. They needed to rectify a situation. In fact, they needed to mete out discipline in their midst. And the Corinthians were brought to sorrow over their activity, to the point of making a change. You know, that's how you can tell if a person has a godly sorrow. Did it cause any change in their life? A lot of people are sorry. A lot of people cry. But they don't change their conduct to bring it into conformity to godliness. They haven't had a godly sorrow. And that's what he talks about in verses 9 and 10. Verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance, change of mind. Now note verse 11. For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. There's our word. What avenging of wrong. You know, they had rectified the situation. They had been zealous, enthusiastic to make the correction. In fact, to deal with the person who was doing something wrong. Talk about church discipline today. It's hard to build a fire under some Christians. Paul says that the Corinthians were zealous to do the right thing, to correct the situation when he had told them they needed to. Over in chapter 9. Interesting. In the area of your giving, you know, you can create zeal, motivate people in their enthusiasm by your own faithfulness. Note verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about to you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. The Corinthians were so excited, so enthusiastic, so zealous about giving that it was catching even up in the northern part of Greece where the Macedonians were. Maybe that's what's partly the problem with our giving. That more of us need to be enthusiastic about it, excited about it. And that enthusiasm will spread. One passage. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 12. I noted that this word zeal comes from a basic word which means to boil. And you have the basic word in Romans, chapter 12. Note verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that word fervent
is that basic word ze'o, to boil, to seethe. And you are to be boiling in your service for the Lord, which naturally results in a zeal, a zealousness. Now, some Christians are satisfied. Oh, well, nobody else will do it. I guess I could take the job. That's really boiling. They're not even tepid, not even warm. Well, somebody's got to do it. You know what God is looking for? He's looking for people who are boiling in their service for Him. You know, we often hear, oh, well, you know, there's no fire in these Christians. Did you ever think that maybe it's because there's no fire in you? Amazes me how calm and cool and collected and reserved we can be about those things which are of utmost importance, those things which are to consume us. You know, heat spreads, and if you're a puddle, there won't be much fire around you. You know what water does? It sort of dampens it. Oh, there's no fire in these Christians. Probably says something about you. You haven't been spreading much heat. I need to wonder, is there any heat in me? Am I generating any warmth? Now, I was interested in reading one of the accounts of the difficulties going on overseas, and where those in an embassy assembled in one room, you know, the heat began to get to that room, and the floor got hotter and hotter, till pretty soon the carpet caught fire in some places. I sometimes wonder how long some Christians are going to be able to contain it. You'd think that pretty soon they'd catch fire someplace. You know, that they would just break through. If there's any zeal, you know what part of the problem is? We're not feeding the right thing. We're not putting the fuel, the kindling in the right area. If I'm not feeding myself the Word of God, if I am not actively about serving Him, I won't be burning. You know, I feed myself with the television all week, and I wonder why I'm not hot for the Lord. You know, I'm all wrapped up in sports. I can tell you everything about every team. I know nothing about the Word of God, and I wonder why I'm all excited about the football game and not very excited about serving the Lord. Maybe I need to change. Maybe I need to start stoking the fire in the right place. Maybe I need to start putting some kindling on. If some of us men would spend as much time through the week in the Word as we spend in front of the tube, we'd be excited for the Lord. You know, you got to put the kindling in the right place. Now, I've been pouring water on for the last 6 months, and I wonder why there's no fire. I need to feed it. I need to feed the right thing, so I can be fervent, boiling in my service for Him. And you know what? That spreads. You ever been around an excited, enthusiastic person? You know what it does to you? It gets you excited. You say, yeah, that's the great thing about being around new Christians. They're so excited about the gospel. I say, hey, you know, that is exciting. Maybe I'll tell somebody. Oh, yes, everybody's lost. They need to know and believe in Christ. That's right. What time's the game on today? Oh, I ought to read the Word, but I need to relax first. Let's see what we can do for the evening. I'm interested when Warren Wiersbe was here. I asked him, how do you do all your reading? He says, I don't do other things, like watch television. Don't you have a better solution? Isn't there a way I could get it all in and still spend 3 hours in front of the tube tonight? They think I'm on television. I am. Because I think that we as believers probably waste a good bit of our time there. We need men who are on fire for the Lord. We need women who are too, but I'm concerned about the deadhead men. I mean, some men, you could burn a box of matches and still not get any heat. We need to put some kindling in the right place, men. Me, you. Let it be boiling for the Lord. Most of us get run over by our wives. I can't stand the heat she's giving off. Maybe I need to stoke up the fire a little bit so that I can be patterning my life after the Messiah I came to claim to love and serve. I can be one who's boiling in my service for the Lord. I'm serving Him and I'm boiling in that service. I'm on fire. I'm enthusiastic. I'm zealous. It's my greatest privilege to serve Him. That's what consumes my life, my thought life, my study life. All I do revolves around Him and what He's done for me. Back to John chapter 2. You ask yourself, what consumes you? What's the greatest thing in your life? What's the dominating thing in your life? What's the thing that you are most enthusiastic about? Now, you can jot down two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Talks about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you better be enthusiastic about keeping that pure and holy before God. That's His temple today. And in that context, Paul is talking about keeping the impurity away. We need to be zealous for that which is God's, even as Christ was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that the church, the local body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the man who destroys that body, God Himself will destroy. We need to be zealous about the purity and service of the local body. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. What do the unbelievers do? Show us a sign. We can't believe, you know. Always another miracle would help. But they don't believe. Remember, the Jews seek for a sign in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, it's an evil and adulterous generation that looks for signs, that looks for miracles. Luke 16, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, if you don't believe the scriptures, you won't believe even though one is raised from the dead. And that's where Jesus carries us to here. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They said, it's been 46 years building this temple. Started around 20 years before Christ. We're about 28 years, 27 years afterwards. 46 years, and it's going to go on for another 15 years. And then in 7 more years, the Romans will level it. But Jesus was talking about the temple of His body in verse 21. And speaking of the temple of His body, here you are at the beginning of His public ministry. He is in total control of His destiny. He knows where He's going. This body's going to be destroyed. You're going to crucify it. In 3 days, it'll be raised back to life. Didn't cause the Jews to believe, did it? That greatest of signs, that culminating sign, Romans 1:4 said, it is the great demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God. We've had that great sign, and yet some of you sitting here this morning have never believed in Jesus Christ. You don't need a sign. You won't believe anyway. You don't believe, God says. You're a sinner and Christ died for you. And you're not impressed that He rose from the dead. And you don't need a sign any more than these Jews did because you've made up your mind you're not going to believe regardless. So they asked for a sign. But that won't convince them. Jesus says later on in John, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. And it's the Scriptures that testify of Me. But you are unwilling to come to Me that you might have life. From this point on, verse 23 to 25 form a transition to the third chapter. And just let me read these verses. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. He was doing many miracles on this occasion. And many were coming to believe. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting. That's the word believe as well. Jesus was not believing in them, even though they were believing in Him. For He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, He Himself knew what was in man. Two things here. Many of these would be non-believers. They were being drawn to Him by the mighty miracles, but they hadn't really come to rely upon Him as their Messiah and Savior. And many of those who had come to believe in Him were not yet ready to pay the cost that was entailed in identification with Him. One passage, John chapter 12, note verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Denote some of the condition. Peter is the same way. You get to the last night, the betrayal. What does he do? He's not ready to openly stand and pay the price. Rather, he denies Him. Now, Jesus knew what was in men. He knew that these who claimed to believe in Him were not yet ready to stand openly with Him and suffer what that would entail. We look at them and say, that's terrible. Some of us are the same way. We're not more open in our testimony for Jesus Christ. We're not more open in our proclamation of the gospel, because we are afraid of what people say. I don't want to be tagged as some radical fanatic. I love the approval of men. I want them to speak well of me. I say, oh, it's a good testimony. They think, oh, yes, I'm wonderful. They've never heard me say that I belong to Jesus Christ. But I believe salvation is only in Him. And we are that way. We love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And I take it that's describing, to a large extent, those at the end of chapter 2. They were unwilling at this point to stand in identification with Him. We'll come to confront Nicodemus in chapter 3, a man who sneaks in at night to confront Christ and does become a believer, but is unwilling to openly identify with Him, as the Gospel of John will make clear. So what is driven home here? The emptiness of the religious system of the nation Israel. And you know, you could be in this system. You could come to Indian Hills week after week, and all it is a form. All it is part of the ritual. But you never worship God because you've never been forgiven your sins. You need to believe in Him. He died for you. And the moment you believe that He died for you, then you're forgiven, brought into a relationship with Him, and worshiping Him becomes a reality for you. Those of us who have, are we characterized by boiling for Jesus Christ? Those who are enthusiastic and zealous. What consumes me is my service for Him. Not because I'm a preacher, but because I'm a child of God. And my life revolves around being what He wants me to be, so that He can be exalted and glorified in my life in every way. We have a group of Christians this side on fire for Jesus Christ in this city. The city won't be able to contain the work that God can accomplish through us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the greatness of our salvation. Father, that we of all people have something to be enthusiastic about, to be zealous about. Lord, pray that we might be a people boiling within in our enthusiasm and desire to serve You. Lord, keep us from drifting into empty forms and dead ritual. Pray for any who are here this morning who have not entered into the reality of life in Christ, that they might come to believe in Him as their Savior. Boy, pray in His name. Amen.